Our sermon text comes to us from Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. In entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I have a confession to make to you this morning. I saved the best gospel, in my humble opinion, for last, and that is Mark's gospel. I absolutely love Mark's gospel, and I thought it was fitting to end our outreach series with it, because Mark ends on a rather anticlimactic note, and I'm going to unpack that this morning. Also, Mark's gospel is loaded with irony. The people that really should get that the kingdom of God is upon them don't. And the only, I was going to say people, but they're not people. The only individuals, so to speak, that understand who Jesus is the demons. They confess who Jesus is. People do not. It's loaded with irony. And I love irony. And that's why I love Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel also puts a strong emphasis on the cost of discipleship, which means we take up our cross and follow after Jesus, most notably in Mark 8:31 through 9:1. Discipleship is not easy, and Christians must travel the narrow path. And just to reinforce how much I love Mark, the reason why I ultimately love Mark the most is because his social setting is pretty similar to where we are going as a culture. Now, in Mark's community, he faces physical violence, I think. So he lived under the rule and reign of Emperor Nero. We actually don't face the threat of physical violence, but we do face the threat of being socially ostracized for our faith. A good example would be in Luke's gospel, where Christians face ostracism from their own families. And perhaps this can influence how we maintain friendships, or with our friends or with our neighbors as well. Now again, the temptation in Mark's community is physical persecution, and the threat of fearing man was always near and dear to them. For them, it was Nero. For us, it might be just being cast aside. And a mark of a true disciple is to pick up our cross and follow after Jesus. If Mark does think that this is really important, because he mentions it not once, not twice, but three times. The people of God are slow to hear, so a third time is a charm, so to speak. So again, we take up our cross and follow after Jesus. Those who are Christ must endure various trials and tribulations in their lives, and we persevere under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, to outreach and sharing. Sharing the gospel with others can be really scary. In fact, who feels scared to share their faith with others? Oh, come on, I know there's more people than that. When they pull people in church, usually the number one thing that people are scared of is, I don't want people to think that I'm a holy roller, so to speak. There was this film when I was in high school called, I'm going to date myself, teenagers, so forgive me, I'm getting to an older age, I'm 35, but there was this film called Saved, And there was Mandy Moore, who probably dates me even more, but she was kind of a big deal when I was in high school, so to speak. She's one of these characters, and she plays the evangelical Christian, and she's trying to share the gospel with somebody, and ultimately they say no, and she gets frustrated, and she throws a Bible and hits them. That's most people in the church's experience with evangelism. They don't want to be seen as somebody like Mandy Moore, and that stipulates fear. Most people, again, are going to be fear to share their faith with others, whether they're just sharing their personal walk with the Lord, they open up their Bibles and have a Bible study with them, or they read a book with them as well. Fear is what grips them. And fear, I believe, is what grips Mark's community as well. He asked the question in an anticlimactic ending, are you going to take up your cross and follow after Jesus? Are you going to fulfill the Great Commission? And so let's turn with Mark chapter 16 as we work through this passage. It's one of my favorites in the whole entire Bible. Although Sarah would correct me and say I say that every week with what I'm preaching on. So in this text, we have the Sabbath was passed. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bring spices so that they might go and anoint him. It's important in the end of Mark's gospel to emphasize they do not believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. In fact, I want to emphasize that their eyes are looking down. They're not in a state of happiness. You know, Easter was just a few weeks ago. Everybody's so happy. The Lord Christ is risen. He's risen indeed, so forth and so on. In Mark's gospel, he wants you to feel the despair of the women. They just want to go and anoint their dead friend's body who has been crucified. And crucifixion was a form of torture that was only reserved for the worst of people. They are, again, in a state of despair. Now, Mark is ironic because they're going to anoint them, to just anoint the body, to take care of him. But guess who's anointed him already? God Almighty. God has anointed him by raising him from the dead and made him the King of Kings. So there's a touch of irony. These women in despair are going to anoint the body, but God has already raised Jesus from the dead. It was very early on the first day of the week. The sun has risen. They went into the tomb. New creation has started. And they say to one another in a moment of despair, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" This was a really big stone. Mark wants to emphasize that it would have taken a couple people to roll away this stone. It wasn't going to take three women to do it. They had no idea. They're just looking down in despair. They want to anoint Jesus' body, and they are wondering, how on earth are we going to even be able to do this? So they transition in verse 1 through 3 from looking down in despair to then looking up. They look up in dramatic fashion, and they see that the stone was actually rolled away, and it was very large, to emphasize that God has done something in time and space. So again, the irony is building up again and again. They enter into the tomb, and they see a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. It's an angel, actually. It's not just a man dressed in white, but there's an angel. And angels in Scripture testify to what God has done in time and space. And they speak on behalf of God. So the angel says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He has risen. He is not there. See the place that they laid him." Fine enough. It's just like our Luke and Matthew passages. And the angel proceeds to tell them, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Now let's stop and pause there, because up until this point, it sounds a lot like Matthew and Luke. And another thing that I like about Mark is he wrote first. So scholars don't normally agree on much, but when they do, you can take it to the bank that it's a sure sign. Mark wrote first. Just because Matthew's first in the New Testament doesn't mean historically that he wrote first. Mark did. We've gone through the Matthew and Luke texts, and you get the impression that the women are obedient right away, or at least that's the impression that I got. Well, in Mark's gospel, it ends in a rather anticlimactic fashion. And the way I'd like to describe this whole scene is like the film Saving Private Ryan, which I was watching the other night. I hadn't seen it in a long time. But as I was talking to my brother-in-law as we were watching it, I said, you know, Saving Private Ryan was actually a really groundbreaking film at the time because it was one of these war films that made you feel like you were there. I wasn't old enough to watch it. My folks literally didn't let me watch rated R movies till I was about 16, a tradition I'll probably operate well. So teenagers, I'm lame again. So I dated myself with another movie reference and didn't watch a rated R movie till I was 16. But I can recall as a young boy, a lot of World War II veterans said that it did feel like D-Day when they were there. And I remember reading reports in the newspaper as well. So in Mark's gospel, that's what it's meant to feel like. We are supposed to be drawn into the drama of the text. We are supposed to be kind of in that scene, like the movie Saving Private Ryan. We're looking right directly into the women. And in an anticlimactic fashion, the gospel ends, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for fear or for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And Mark stops there. He stops with, and they were afraid. And we might be tempted to think, boy, that's really weird. I've gone to the movies before, and I absolutely hate movies where they leave all the tension upon the watcher, and there's no tension resolve whatsoever. I can't think of a movie off the top of my head, but I'm sure you hate these type of movies as well. I do. And I think that's because the Lord has ultimately imprinted us to like happy endings. I think we want happy endings. But Mark draws us into this scene, much like I said, and like the camera view in Saving Private Ryan. And I think the anticlimactic ending is quite genius. It asks the question, are you going to pick up your cross and follow after Jesus? Are you going to complete the Great Commission? Fear might grip us, but we are not to fear people. We are to fear the Lord God Almighty, and He commissions us to share the good news with others. Now, I finished the passage, and you might say, I'm looking down at my Bible right now. Perhaps some of you have your phones, and it says about manuscripts and the longer ending, right? Okay, so I want to go through that relatively briefly. I should also state in seminary, I took a class on this discipline called textual criticism. I read 5,000 pages of material and came to this conclusion. It was a super boring class, and I thought halfway through, why did I take this? It was a lot of work. And on a funny side note, on Sarah and I's first date, I actually shared some of the manuscripts that we were working through in our class, and I have no idea why she went on a second date with me. But I did that nonetheless. I took actually a backpack that looks very similar to the one I carry around with me to our coffee date. It's quite lame, I suppose. So the longer ending, I think, is the correct one. So you can kind of trust me on this, I think, that the Greek from Mark 16, 9 to 20 is pretty odd. It just, if you were to translate through the whole gospel, it just does not fit with it. So the internal evidence is not in its favor. Nowhere else in Scripture does Mary Magdalene cast out demons, so that's pretty bizarre as well. And finally, Mark 16, 14 through 20 has serpents in it, and the only other place where we have serpents in the New Testament mentioned is Acts 28, 3, where Paul gets bit by a serpent. Does anybody? It's a pretty bizarre story, to be honest, and hard to think through, but it's one of those stories that's in Acts 28, 3. Now, so why do we have a longer ending? The early church actually favored Matthew. I have no idea why, because I still think Mark is the better gospel. It's my favorite, but they loved Matthew, and Matthew is first in our New Testament because they just loved it. That's canonically why it's there. Canonically just means closed book of the Bible. Perhaps a scribe got overzealous, saw the ending of Mark, hated anticlimactic endings, really loved Matthew, and thought to himself, let's pull out some other passages of Scripture and let's complete, and hold with me here, let's complete Mark, because Matthew, again, was the favorite gospel. The problem with scribes, and I took a class and studied their habits and everything, it was a lot of fun, is they did believe that the Word of God was the Word of God. And so if something were accidentally slipped in, they didn't dictate, they had somebody in front. It would be like me reading the Bible to you and you writing it down. Some of us hear better than others. I hear pretty lousy, so I would be a bad scribe. And perhaps if scribes from time to time would hear something, it would get inserted, and they would not retract on it because it was God's word. You did not retract on it. So lo and behold, this bad scribe comes along and perhaps adds a longer story to the text. Now, what happened to Mark's gospel? Why is it short? And there's two theories. The first theory is Mark could have died and didn't finish his gospel. Mark's community faced real persecution. Peter is the main witness behind Mark's gospel. That's why it says to the women, go, or the angel says to the women, go and tell Peter, because Peter was the early leader of the church. And perhaps Mark, like his audience, died before he could complete his masterpiece. I just don't know. Or, in my mind, he ended it in an anticlimactic fashion, and it was a real genius way to end his gospel. And I love this quote from a gentleman by the name of Joel Marcus, who's dedicated his whole life to studying Mark, and he says this: Mark's gospel is just the beginning of the good news, because Jesus' story has become ours. We take it up from where Mark leaves off. And again, if we have that view in Mark's gospel, and they were afraid, think through reading Mark for the first time. You read it and you think to yourself, boy, I can't complete this story. This seems unbearable to preach the good news to all nations. Jesus commands that elsewhere in Mark's gospel. I would be gripped with fear, and fear can be paralyzing. But in open-ended fashion, much like the book of Jonah, the Lord says to us, are you going to complete the story? There's two ways. You can walk in obedience, or you can walk in disobedience. So, Mark is different than Matthew and Luke, and the pastoral situation is very different. And that's why I believe Luke and Matthew toned down the fear a little bit. Again, you might get the impression that the women were perhaps obedience right away. We just don't know. I think that tension looms over our heads, and I want that tension to be there with us this morning. Who do you fear this morning? Do you fear to participate in personal or corporate evangelism in the life of the church? Do you fear the Lord, or do you fear man? Fear can cripple congregations to not fulfilling the Great Commission. We become anxious about what others think instead of following Christ. We become anxious to share the good news of the gospel. We become anxious about what our friends might think about us if we share it with them. So what I'd like to do relatively briefly is to get to two antidotes to fear, because fear can cripple us. And the first two antidotes are, or the first antidote is faith. The second one is prayer. And then I'd like to do a really brief recap of the series. So antidote to fear is faith. Faith, I want to define this morning, is more in terms of trust. We trust in Christ for our salvation, and we trust for Christ to watch over us as the good shepherd. Mark 15:39 is really helpful, and I think it's the high point of this entire gospel. It says, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" That is the high point of the gospel. And if you end the gospel in fear and trembling, Mark wants you to pick the gospel back up and read it, because good books require more than one reading. You just don't read it once and then never read it again. But we are to go back and to see what the main point is, and that is trust in Christ for our salvation. Mark is also trying to allow us to see that we must follow the narrow path. We must persevere in our faith. Just like Christ, we will face rejection. And we take this as a badge of courage. We take it on the chin, so to speak, for the glory of God. So this morning, if we have a paralyzing fear that is hindering us from sharing the good news of the gospel with others, trust in the Lord. Fear the Lord and not man. If you are scared to share the gospel with a family member who is not a believer, trust in the Lord. If you are scared to share the gospel with someone at work, trust in the Lord. If you are scared to share the gospel with a neighbor, trust in the Lord. Fear God, don't fear man. And that trust will be able to get us through the difficult time. So participate and complete the work of the Great Commission. So faith, trust in Christ. The second antidote is prayer. Scripture gives us the permission, and we've been learning this as session, not to whine to the Lord, so to speak, to complain about difficult times. We've been going through a difficult time as a church, and Aaron Beatty has reminded the session many times, and I'm saying his word of encouragement to you this morning. It's okay to whine to the Lord and complain to him. Life is tough. Life is hard. Who's ever lived for a couple of years finds this out. In fact, Jews often, there's this wonderful show on Netflix called Stiesel. I guess I'm recommending a lot of TV shows for you guys to watch today so you have homework. But one of the things in that show is they make fun of themselves before whining and complaining all the time. But if you go back and you read the Psalms, they come across as just a whine fest from time to time. It's okay to whine to the Lord when life is difficult. And prayer is an antidote to fear, and we should complain to the Lord. So Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Whenever we pray, we realize that we are not in control, and that's actually freeing. To be godly is to be more dependent on the Lord each and every day, to be on our knees and to praying to the Lord. If we want to overcome our fear to share the good news of the gospel with others, we pray. We say, "Lord, please help me to care about the eternity of others." If you want to be compassionate and pray about it, ask the Lord for an urgency to care about the eternal salvation of others. Pray for a family member. Pray for your neighbor. Pray for anyone in your facility. Pray for those at work who do not know the Lord. Now, there's power in prayer in our own personal piety. Do that. The Lord says to get in your closet and to pray. But one thing I'd like to push us on this morning is that we do have a prayer group that meets. Is everybody aware of this prayer group? No. Okay. So this is a way for me to challenge you. We have a prayer group that meets Monday morning, or I guess Monday afternoon, Monday at 12, each and every week. There's only four or five of us that show up right now, and I know not everybody can make that particular time. Some of us are at work, some of us it doesn't, it's not a season in our life where we can make that, but there's power in publicly praying together. And what I would like us to do is, and challenge us this morning is, if you can make that time slot, come to pray with us. It's rather small, and I would like to see it grow. And I would ask that you would perhaps consider joining us tomorrow, sharing your list of people that we need to pray for, and asking the Lord to open up doors for us. So prayer and faith are the two antidotes to fear. And finally, what I'd like to do is just briefly recap the series. And writing ending to series is not fun at all. Maybe I should have just been like Mark and ended on a anticlimactic note. In some way, I guess I kind of am. So my big idea through this series, and bear with me on this, is that evangelism and outreach operates primarily in the theater of friendship. Friendship is on hard times in the United States right now. A lot of younger individuals, 40 and under, will state on surveys that they don't have any friends. And I can verify this from getting to know people over the years. Friendship is at a low right now in life in America. A lot of people just don't feel like they have anybody that they can trust or share life with together. So my big idea is for Christians to be proactive about being friends with other people. We should be the best friends in the world, so to speak. If culture has moved in such a way where Christianity is seen as weird or people are suspectful of us, friendship is the theater where we can earn people's trust and we can share the good news of the gospel with them. I like to call this missional friendship because the Lord gathers us on Sunday, gathers us back into the community on mission, and our job is to go out and to be friends with others. This means that you might have to cut back on some of your involvement in the life of the church. I understand that. We don't want to become a church that's just a holy huddle, if you've ever heard that word before. I love the people of God. I love the church. I pray for our children each and every day to grow up to love the church. If you love the Lord, you love the church. You love his people, as difficult as they can be sometimes. You are called to love them. But it's imperative for us to build friendships with people outside of the life of the church and get to know them. As you earn their trust, ask the Spirit for him to open up doors for you. You might be surprised at some of the doors that he will open up for you. I think I might have just had an experience with this the other day on Wednesday. I was kind of finishing up my week. Somebody I met kind of out of the blue who was really interested in me being a pastor and started peppering me with all these questions. I could have just shut my door and not talked to them, but I got to have a great conversation with this person and following them up with them in coffee. It just came out of left field. So I promise you, if you pray this prayer every single day, Lord, open up doors, allow people to come in my life that need to hear the good news of the gospel, be prepared for the Lord to open doors up. But also be prepared that some of the people that he brings into your life are going to challenge you. They're not going to be the easiest people, so to speak, because we pick up our cross and follow after Jesus. Again, don't be a holy huddle. Go out into the community, make friends by any means possible. So I hope this series was helpful to us. It allowed me, as your new associate pastor, to kind of sketch out in broad terms my philosophy on evangelism and outreach, and push you to make friends with other people. And I promise to you as your pastor over the coming months and years that I will work hard to think through with Session and the various committees how we can do a better job here at Christ Presbyterian Church. And I have an open door policy, so if you're quite passionate about something, please come to me and share that idea with me. I love to talk, and I love to think through ideas for outreach and evangelism. So on that note, let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, as we finish our series today, I hope you have given us a renewed sense of evangelism and outreach. In many ways, oh Lord, we face a time of great sift right now. Churches are either stagnant or declining, and the things do not seem to be in our favor as Christians. But we don't trust in ourselves, O Lord, in our gifts and in our talents. We look up to you. Instead of looking down like the women in the passage, you call us, O Lord, as you called them, to look up. We look up to the King Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We trust him, O Lord, that he will cast out the fear in our hearts, and we will complete his mission. Allow us, O Lord, to realize that we are gathered each and every Sunday to worship you, that we are scattered back out into our community. Our mission, O Lord, is to make disciples, and we do that through the empowerment of the Spirit. We pray for all this in Christ's name. Amen.